Well, the British understood that their island was small, and they considered prisoners to be a waste of space. And so in the 1700s, what they would do is they would have prisoners floating on ships off the coast so that they wouldn't take up precious space on land. Well, eventually these prison ships became full and cumbersome to keep them around. They just kept making more and more convicts, and so what are you going to do with them? So they decided, well, to solve this space problem, they needed to go and find land somewhere far, far away that was very, very spacious, somewhere on, you know, down under, and ship all their convicts there and just let them free and see what happens. And so that is how the nation of Australia was born. On May 13, 1787, 11 ships, known optimistically as the First Fleet, set off for Australia. They went via Rio and Cape Town, South Africa. It was a 15,000-mile voyage. It would take 252 days, and it carried 1,487 people. So over 1,400 convicts on these ships headed for Australia. Not all of them were convicts. Of course, they were the officers and you know, those that were supposed to keep peace and order on the ships. There were very strict rules, and everyone had a duty to do. But because they were all basically prisoners, this led to some, well, what should have been anticipated, predictable problems. For example, when they were ordered to perform laborious tasks, pumping stagnant water overboard or cleaning the bilges daily, they simply ignored the commands. I mean, what are you going to do? Put them in jail? That ship had already sailed, as it were. So thus, many of them became ill because no one was cleaning up. No one was doing anything that they were supposed to be doing. So people started getting sick. And although contact between male and female prisoners was strictly forbidden, apparently some of the convicts decided to ignore that too, because by the time they landed in Australia, there were 11 more little baby convicts on board. So the population was growing. On January 19th, 1788, the prisoners landed in Australia and were set free, so to speak. They were allowed to go free on the condition that they would build houses and barracks for the officers that came with them. So, of course, these hard-working prisoners got to work immediately to build these other people houses. Not. They ignored that command and just disappeared, leaving the officers to build their own houses. And thus was born a great nation of contrarians. Just remember that anytime South African speaks about Australia, it's going to be with disdain, and they understand that. We have a friendly rivalry, being from the better country in the Southern Hemisphere. But anyway, this does remind me of another nation of contrarians, another nation that was called really to do what they were meant to do as they were on the move. They were mobile. They were coming out of Egypt. They were heading towards the Promised Land, and just time after time, they ignored the commands they were given. They did not do what they were supposed to, and there was grave consequences because of that. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 37. Exodus has 40 chapters in it. Instead of doing a sermon per chapter, this whole next part is really about the tabernacle, the garments of the priests, a lot of detail. I encourage you to please read that on your own if you haven't read it in preparation for the sermon. We're going to tackle all three chapters tonight, and I'm just warning you, we're not really going to do an exposition of Exodus 37 through 40. We're going to get a sample for what it is, and then we're going to connect that to the physical presence of the glory of God from this moment on, tracing it through all the way to its final destination. So we're going to look at four locations of God's glory, basically. Four locations of God's glory as it's described in Scripture. Firstly, God's glory in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and then in Jesus, and then in heaven. So we're not going to read all of chapter 37 through 40, but let me give you a taste of that. Chapter 37, verse 1 through 9. Well, let's just do 1 through 2 for now. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. As I said, it's generally the size of a pulpit like this, a bit larger than this, a box. It is made out of special wood, acacia wood, and it is gold plated. Verse 7. He made two cherubim of gold. A cherub is an angel, a type of angelic being. We meet them later on again in the book of Revelation. And two of them, one cherub, many cherubim. And so he makes two of them and has them with their wings in this little setup here. It says he made them, verse 7, of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherub on one end, one cherub on the other end of the piece with the mercy seat. He made the cherubim on its two ends. And the cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and they facing one another toward the mercy seat where they were the faces of the cherubim. So in other words, on this, you know, picture the pulpit lying over on its side. There are these two statues of angels, and they've got their wings in front of them. And the wings don't touch each other, so they each have two wings, and they meet in the center, and they're facing each other. And in the center, that is above the area that was known as the mercy seat, and that's where the blood of the sacrifice had to be splattered when they were paying for the sins of the nation. And something very special is going to happen in that little area between the wings. That becomes the place where God's manifest glory dwells. Look at verse 17. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its side. Three branches of the lampstand out on the side of it, three branches of the lampstand on the other side of it. So you would have seen this around, especially around Hanukkah. Jewish people have what they call a menorah, right? So it's seven candles, and it's a lampstand that goes like that. So that's what this is, and it's interesting that it's all made out of the same piece of gold, which is not an easy thing to do. Now, if you go to Israel today, you can go to a museum and see that they have a giant menorah based on the dimensions that were meant for the temple mentioned in Ezekiel, and it's huge, and it's all made out of one piece of gold. And I guess the reason it hasn't been stolen is just because it's so huge. How would you do that? But the plan is that that is the lampstand that will be in the temple that they rebuild, which is predicted in Ezekiel and in Revelation. Okay, so that's chapter 37. Just to give you a taste of the types of things in that chapter, let's look at chapter 38, 21. Verse 21 says, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Talks about their embroidering. Verse 24, all the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents, 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, etc., etc. Chapter 39, I'm not even going to read from that. Chapter 39 is all about the priestly garments, what the priest had to wear, the color, the fabric, the design, the jewels, all of that. That's a whole chapter about that. And then chapter 40 ends with this summary. Verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up a screen of the gates of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Okay, so that just gives you a taste of those last few chapters of Exodus. What's going on here? Well, just a reminder what the word tabernacle is. I read that many times in case you've forgotten. The tabernacle is a tent. It's not just a little tent for people to live in, but it's a giant tent. It would be way bigger than this room. Think of it as a leather marquee. You know, there's like a big circus tent, really, made out of leather, and it was waterproof because it was made out of porpoise skin, etc. So this is the tabernacle. And the main thing about the tabernacle is that it was temporary, and it was mobile. So as you read through the book of Leviticus, you will find that each of the Levites and each of the families and each of the priests all have their duty, and they all knew what to do. One family was in charge of the poles, and the other family was in charge of the rugs, and the other family was in charge of the furniture, another one in charge of the skins. And so whenever the cloud, remember the cloud, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the glory of God that we read about, that's still going on as it's leading them through the wilderness where to go. And when the cloud goes up, or the fire would come down at night, so the cloud goes up, then they know, okay, it's time to pack up. And they would have to, everyone knows what to do. The Levites all get involved, and they break down the tabernacle, load it up, and they start walking. And they walk and they walk and they walk and they walk and they walk, and they camp overnight in their little tents that they take with them, the whole nation, you know, a million people. And then after a few days or weeks, they come to a new area, and then the cloud will stop moving, and they realize, okay, I guess we're staying here. And then they build the tabernacle again. And that's where the sacrifices were done. That's where the worship was done. And the tabernacle was mobile, and it was a foreshadowing of something else that was to come. It was a foreshadowing of the temple. The temple was a, when I was a kid, I used to think that the word temple and church were interchangeable, and synagogue, and no, a synagogue is a gathering of Jews, not the building. A church is a gathering of Christians, not the building, although we call our church a church building. People talk about the churches in town. A cathedral is a big version of that. But the temple, there's only one temple. You can have lots of church buildings in a town, but there's only one temple in the world. And at this point, it didn't exist yet. We'll get to it being built today as we trace where the glory is. But for now, just think of this tabernacle as this mobile home, this kind of RV for the glory of God. Now, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're not going to do a full tracing of the glory of God through Scripture, because that would be kind of a three-day event. Maybe for a marriage retreat someday we'll do that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So let me tell you the story, and then I'll just read you something interesting that happened. So as they're moving around, they eventually settle down in Jerusalem in the promised land after the days of Joshua, after they've conquered all the bad guys. After the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they go into the promised land in the book of Joshua. They set up shop in Jerusalem. They don't have a temple yet. They haven't built it, but they use the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is just kind of there. And they have this Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, remember the box with the gold and the cherubim, that's where God's glory dwells. And the way it would work is that God's glory was like a light that was shining, sitting between the wings. And that was a symbol that God was with his people. Now, of course, God is everywhere all the time, but this was a manifestation of his glory. Just like the glory in the burning bush was a physical manifestation. This was one, and it's sometimes called the Shekinah glory. Now, the Jews started to take that for granted, shall we say. Oh, well, God's always with us. The light's always there. The light never leaves. They've never seen the light leave. God has never forsaken them. So they start acting like people who take things for granted and disobeying laws, not taking things seriously. The priesthood degenerates to a point where Eli, who's the high priest, is an old man. And his eyesight's failing, he's overweight, I'm just saying that's what the text says, and his sons take over from him, and Hophni and Phinehas, and they are evil, they abuse their power, they have relations with the female worshippers, they take the best meat for themselves instead of offering it to God. No one's doing anything about it, no one's disciplining them out. They should be executed for that. Eli kind of turns a blind eye, as it were, and God is getting impatient with how lightly they're treating his glory. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. And guess what it means? Heavy. God's glory is heavy. It's the heaviness of the gravitas of God. And they're treating it lightly. So what happens is, one day they're going to go into battle against the Philistines. We heard about David and Goliath, right? It's Goliath's clan. And they're going to go against the Philistines. And what they decide to do to guarantee a victory is they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant out with them into battle. And they're going to send the Ark of the Covenant as like one of their warriors, like as their Goliath, as their champion. And their reasoning is, If God's glory is on the Ark of the Covenant and we're the ones looking after the Ark of the Covenant, then God cannot possibly allow us to be defeated, because then the Ark of the Covenant will be taken captive by the Gentile Philistines. And God would never let that happen. So that's what we're going to do. So they take the Ark in, and God lets Israel get completely trounced by the Philistines. And the Philistines do capture the Ark. And they take the Ark off, back to Philistia. And they don't know what to do with it. They're like, what do you do when you capture a god? Well, you stick him in a temple. So they stick him in the temple of Dagon, where there's a statue of fish head and a human body, and God makes this statue bow to him. So that's kind of embarrassing for them, because the statue, every time they walk in, the statue is bowing down to the Ark. And then on the third time, the statue's head and hands are broken off from the Ark, broken off from the statue and are on the other side of the threshold. And they're like, this is terrible. Then the Ark gets moved around all over and smites from one city to the next. There's five cities, and it goes from, you know, Ashkelon to Ashdod. I don't remember the order, but it goes to all the cities, and every city it goes to, everyone gets tumors. They all get tumors. Actually, the Hebrew word is hemorrhoids, but like really severe. And there's a plague of rats as well, mice, until eventually the Philistines are freaking out, and they just want to get rid of this thing. And they just, so they put it on a cart, and they get two cows, and the cows just make a beeline back to Jerusalem. It's a pretty interesting story, right? But in the midst of all of this, when the Ark goes out with the people of Israel, there's this tension back home of everybody thinking, like, what if this is not the right thing to do? This is a huge risk. Of course God's going to protect us and protect the Ark, but what if he doesn't? What if there's a small chance that this doesn't work and the Philistines actually steal the Ark? And then, of course, that is what happens. So while that happens, they send a messenger back to the high priest, to Eli, to tell him that the Ark has been stolen, that it's been taken captive, and that we've been defeated. And while this is happening, Eli's daughter-in-law is giving birth. And she is eagerly not waiting the baby, she's waiting the news about the Ark. It gives you the sense of what the faithful people in Israel were focused on, was the glory of God in the Ark. And so this is kind of where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 4:18. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, so the messenger comes with this news. The news is this: we've lost the battle. Your son has died in battle. Both of your sons. And the Ark has been taken. Now, as a father and as a high priest, you would think that the worst news that day is that your sons have both died. But for him, it's the Ark. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the woman attending said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." Now stop there for a moment. Now just think about this woman's life. What has just happened to her in the last few minutes of her life? She's found out that father-in-law has died, her husband has died, her nation has been defeated, the Ark has been stolen, the stress causes her to go into labor, she's dying while she's giving childbirth, she dies here, and she knows it, it's while she's dying, and they come and say to her, just think of this, at least as you're dying, you have a son to carry your family's name forward. You would think that that's like the one bright spot. Look what she says. Verse 20, at the time of her death, the woman attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod. Remember what I told you the word glory is? Kavod, meaning heavy. This is Ichabod. The glory is gone. The glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. What an amazing moment. Here's this woman, and in the pain of childbirth and the throes of death, she realizes that the most significant thing that's ever happened just happened on her watch. Ikavod. The glory's gone. The glory of God for the first time has departed and left Israel and abandoned Israel. It's been captured by the Philistines. And so she names her son that to commemorate that moment. And she dies. Well, we know what happens. The ark takes care of itself, as it were. God takes care of his own glory. He doesn't need an army to look after himself. And that's part of the lesson here. I don't need you. You need me. And he smites the Philistines worse than the armies of Israel ever could. Philistines get tired of this. This goes on for 7 months. They put it on this cart with two cows that have just given birth, a type of cows that do not pull carts. And they're lowing the whole way. They're lowing through the lowland as they go through the Shephelah. And they go straight back to Israel. And when it shows up, the people that find it open it up to check if everything's still inside. Because, you know, the Ten Commandments are in there and some of the manna is still in there and all that kind of stuff. But they obviously had not seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because anyone who's seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark knows that if you open up the Ark, what happens? You die. And that's exactly what happened. This whole crowd of people are there and they open up the Ark and the glory of God smites 70,000 of them. Just like all the towns, all the cities in the region just wiped out. Like a nuclear bomb of God's glory. Like, I'm done with you messing with my glory. So now the people are like super afraid, you know, and they get the ark carefully. God's not playing games about this, and they house it at a place called Kiryat Yerim. Kiryat Yerim happens to be where I lived while I was in Israel, like right there where the ark was. So I walked all around just to make sure I touched where the ark had been. I'm just kidding. So it lives at Kiryat Yerim for 70 years. Today there's a little town in Kiryat Yerim that is populated by South African Jews. So it's really interesting. You go there, they all speak with my accent, only they have long hair, and they all pronounce the book of Isaiah correctly. I checked. So anyway, now David comes. He becomes king as you go on through the history. David becomes king. You know, first it's Saul, then it's David. Then David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And on the way back, he wants to bring it back to Jerusalem. On the way, the ark on the cart stumbles. The ox, you know, twists its leg or whatever, stumbles. And as the ox falls, the cart falls. And the ark, did I say the ox? The ox falls, the cart falls, and the ark on the cart with the ox slide off. And as it's going, one of the men standing there, Uzzah, puts his hand on it to push it back on to make sure it doesn't fall on the dirt. And because he touches the ark, he dies. And this freaks David out. And David is now very upset, doesn't know what to do. He's upset at God for striking this. And the whole thing is, they were not treating the ark the way it was supposed to be. They were supposed to be carrying it. The Levites were supposed to be carrying it with poles through rings, so this would never happen. And if the ark had landed on the dirt, that doesn't matter because dirt isn't unholy. You know what is unholy? Humans. And so that's why they're not allowed to touch it. But they did. He did. And so anyway, so they park it at this guy's house. His name is Obed-Edom. Imagine being that guy. Wait a minute. You want to use my garage? After Uzzah just got struck dead, after 70,000 people, you're going to leave it in my house. Yeah, we're going to park it in your house and see what happens. You're the canary in the coal mine. We're going to see if you survive this. So Obed-Edom, he just waits to see what happens. Is he going to get hemorrhoids? No, instead, he gets blessed. He and his household get greatly blessed, and that's God's way of saying, this is the right move. I do want you to take me back to Jerusalem, take the glory back to Jerusalem. So they do. So they take it back, and that's the day where David is dancing with all of his might, and his wife rebukes him, and God strikes her barren. It's that whole story, right? So he now wants to build a temple. He's living in a palace, and he says, not right that I live in a palace while the glory of God is housed in a tent. So he wants to build a temple. He goes to the prophet. hey, Nathan, I want to build a temple. Is this a good idea? Is God behind this? Nathan's like, of course. Go build a temple. Nathan didn't even bother to ask God because it was so obvious. Of course he wants a temple. So God reveals to Nathan, next time check with me. I do want a temple. I just don't want it from David. No offense to David, but I made him a warrior. And his hands are full of blood. And I don't want David building my temple. I want his son to build it. So then David has Solomon. Solomon, God blesses with tremendous wisdom, tremendous wealth, and peace. It's the most peaceful Israel's ever been, the most prosperous Israel has ever been. And that whole season, God gave them so that they could build this temple. And they spent 7 years building this temple. And it wasn't an easy thing because they were not allowed to make a sound on the building site. Imagine that. Imagine trying to build this church and telling the contractor, this is going to be such a holy place that when you build it, you may not make a sound as you put this church together. How do you even do that? Especially when all of the bricks have to be chiseled. If it doesn't fit perfectly, you can't just chisel it. You have to take it off the property, chisel it, and then bring it back and try fit it again. So anyway, it takes 7 years, and they build this amazing temple, and it's all covered in gold, and it's what we call the first temple, or Solomon's temple. And that's where the glory of God is in the temple. So we've done, I know there's 4 points, and you're looking at your watches. We'll get there. God's glory is in the tabernacle. Now God's glory is in the temple. That's our second point. And you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 if you want for this part. This is fairly brief. Solomon, who's now rich and has built this temple, he dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. And he prays the longest prayer in the Bible. We're not going to read it all now. But in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1, this is what it says. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of Yahweh on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to Yahweh, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So here the glory has gone from being on the mercy seat in the tabernacle to filling up the entire temple now that the temple's built. And the glory dwells there in the house. And it was this shining, shining, shining bright light. We saw it with Moses. Remember, it clings to his face. And they worship God. And this is God's sign. All of that's in the past. I'm with you. I'm with you in Jerusalem in this temple. Now, this is very significant because for the first time in history, the glory doesn't move around anymore. It's now centered in Jerusalem. It doesn't move again. And this is important because Israel, let's put it this way, Judaism was designed to be a centralized religion. What that means is that everyone who's Jewish has to live in traveling distance from the temple, because one of the requirements of being Jewish is that you have to, once a year at the very least, go to the temple on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. You have to go in person. And so no Jews would ever live more than a journey, you know, a traveling journey away from Jerusalem. They would have to live in the Promised Land. And the whole idea is that the nations would be attracted to them. It's no longer that way, but that's how it was. And the temple was the epicenter of all of this. Now, the temple gets destroyed. It's part of a prophecy. If you keep worshipping idols, I'm going to drive you out of the land and destroy the temple. Not one brick will be found upon another. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple. They take Israel captive, you know, Daniel and them. Boom, out of the land for 70 years. Daniel turns, whatever, 80-something, and he's reading his Bible, and the prophecy in Jeremiah says, after 70 years, I will restore you, and he knows that the time is near. Then Ezra and Nehemiah start bringing people back, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and then they rebuild the temple under the prophet Haggai. And the new temple, which we now call the second temple, remember Solomon's was the first temple, now there's a second temple, it was pathetic. I mean, it was awesome, but it was pathetic compared to Solomon's golden temple. And so, in fact, the book of Haggai tells us that when the old people who remembered the previous temple saw it, they cried. But the young people cheered because they had a temple. You know, generation gap. Still happens today. Ezra chapter 3 says this, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses and old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound from the joyful shout from the people weeping. There was just so much noise because some people were so disappointed by how little the temple was, and others were so happy that they had a temple. So what happens then is later on in Jesus' day, Herod comes on the scene, Herod the Great, and he builds. And he rebuilds this temple even more. And he refurbishes it and refurnishes it and covers it in gold again. And it's fantastic. And that's the temple that Jesus comes into. So that's all called the second temple period. There's like a 2.1 and a 2.2. The Haggai temple and then the amazing one that Herod builds. But then something else happens. And we're going to move on to our next point. Well, before we get there, if you've been to Israel, you know there's no temple there now. Because in 70 AD, that temple gets destroyed. When Titus Vespasian comes in, the Roman, he destroys the temple because he wants the gold, so he burns it down so that the gold melts and runs and he collects all the gold, all the molten gold. So they burn down that temple as well. That temple gets destroyed. 70 AD. Now, why does God allow that to happen? So you can't have Judaism without a temple. You can't have a centralized religion without a center. And you can't keep the law of Moses unless you have a temple. It's the only place you're allowed to do sacrifices. And that's why to this very day the Jews don't do sacrifices. They're not allowed to. They have to do it in the temple. So they come right up to the Wailing Wall. You've seen pictures of that? The Western Wall. It's the wall closest to the Holy of Holies that they can come. The reason they can't get any closer is, guess what is built there now? Who's been there? Who remembers? The Dome of the Rock, which was built by not Jewish contractors. It was built by the Muslims. So it's a holy site. So Muslims worship there today. Jews cannot go there because it's unholy while the Muslims are there. And so they go up to the wall as close as they can. They put their prayers in the wall and they pray to the wall and they wail. And that's why it's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And they're waiting for the third temple to be built. The temple that Ezekiel promises that will happen, what Revelation tells us, in the future, in the tribulation. We'll get to that in our Thessalonians series. So, why would God allow the temple to be taken over by Islam? That brings us to our third point. God's glory in Jesus. I'm just going to read a whole bunch of verses now. And I hope that the meaning of these New Testament verses are a little bit richer to you, having heard the glory of God traced to where we are at the moment. The temple's destroyed. Where's the glory now? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's John 17. Here's Romans 1, 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we also have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now the glory of God does not reside in the tabernacle, moving around on the ark. It doesn't reside in the temple in Jerusalem that's been destroyed. It now resides forever in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you have rejected the glory of God. And you can write Ichabod over your house. And then the final point, God's glory in heaven. It's one more stage. We get to enjoy and worship this Christ, this glory of the Father here as Christians in the New Testament age, but there's something coming. You know that there's no temple in heaven? No temple in heaven because there's no need for a temple. Revelation 21 verse 10. He carried me away, John says, in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. The very lamp that we read about tonight in Exodus. It's not in heaven. They don't need a lamp in heaven because they have the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And that really brings us to the end of our series in Exodus. The glory of God. Escape from Israel and his people and eventually escape from Egypt and eventually end up in heaven. And you can be part of those people by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the center of God's glory now and forever. Last week I told you about Stephen King's novel, Rita Hayworth and the Shawshank Redemption, and how the innocent man, Andy Dufresne, was in jail for 18 years. He was digging a little tunnel that nobody knew about. And all the while, he kept hope about life outside. And that's how the author paints him, as the only one in the jail that had any hope of ever having a life after jail. And as the prisoners are released, they can't cope with living in the real world, and they end up committing suicide. And so when he escapes, he goes to the place that he said all along he was going to go to, a little town in Mexico called Zehuantaneo. Zehuantaneo, this little town, little fishing village, which to him represented ideal peace and freedom. Zehuantaneo. And it was that keeping that image of the village he was going to in mind for all those years that helped him get through all the pain and suffering of being in prison. And the whole story is painted as, that's why it's called the Shawshank Redemption. It's painted as a redemption from the pain and suffering and darkness of this world. And Zehuantaneo in the story represents the place where there's complete freedom and peace. For us, we don't long for Zehuantaneo. We long for heaven. And it's not because of the place. It's because of the person who's there, Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the Exodus, that no matter how dark the jail time seems, no matter how long the stretch is, even if it's 400 years, God hears prayer and has a promised land in mind for you. To get there, all you need to do is trust in Him. Follow Him. When you lose hope in God's promise, you will lose the point of life. Come back to the book of Exodus and be reminded that God is faithful and that He is mighty to answer prayer. And what He accomplished for us on the cross will secure for us an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the series that we've been through in the book of Exodus, a reminder that we who are slaves of sin can be set free through the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We thank You, our Lord Jesus Christ, for leading us out of Egypt, as it were, out of our sin and our past and making us new creations. As we long to be with You on the other side of Jordan, as we long to be with You in heaven, forever and ever, walking in the radiance of Your glory. So we pray these things to You as our King. Amen.